All right. Well, it sure is good to see you. I'm excited. Not you, Frank. I'm just kidding. It's good to see you, too. Well, it's great to see some new folks along with our regular folks who have come here. Many of you, I know, are here for the lectureship this week, and we're excited about that. We're excited about the lectureship itself, but in addition to the opportunity to study together and to grow as a result of hearing some fine speakers who've prepared very thoroughly to address some very important topics, it's just a great time of fellowship. And I suspect there is a significant population of people who'd come to Henderson the first full week in February, even if there was not one single lecture. If we could just stand around and talk to one another, I think there'd be a lot of people who would come for that. And I certainly don't want to devalue that anyway. You've heard me say before that one of the things that I love about the Lord's plan is that not only He called us to Him, but He called us together with each other and has surrounded us with people who are on this caravan through life with us, and it's a blessing to us. So I'm excited about this week, not only because of the great lectures, but because of the great fellowship we'll be able to share. And I'm glad that you're here this morning. We are beginning, well, as a matter of fact, last week, Doug kicked off a new series on 1 Peter, and that's where we're going to be spending our time today. As a matter of fact, we're going to try, those of you who have seen me and heard me in this classroom for a number of years know that sometimes I don't do everything that I intend to do, but we're going to try to make it through the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. Now, Doug kicked us off with a head start last week by covering not only introductory matters related to 1 Peter, but also the first couple of verses. And I'm a bit envious because there's some great stuff to talk about even in those first two verses that Doug was able to do last week. But we're going to start today in verse 3 and following. As Peter has introduced himself and he's identified an audience, a very broad audience distributed throughout much of the Mediterranean world at that time. And he has identified to some degree, though it was not a systematic attempt on his part, it's just the way you, when you start talking about the work of God in salvation, you mention the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so he's done that in verse 2, and has issued a greeting, grace, and peace, two very prominent words in the New Testament world. And then he starts in verse 3, and we'll read just a little bit, and we'll have some comments both from me and from any of you who'd like to share. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hope, Doug and I were talking as we're thinking about maybe how to title this series. There are so many great themes that you could talk about. We're going to introduce, as a matter of fact, several of those in this chapter. Certainly, the reality of the suffering that the Christians of that day were experiencing would allow us to articulate a theme related to that. There's some great language about faith in the latter part of this chapter. Then in chapter 2, we get to holiness, and that's kind of where we have settled in, so that's because that's so prominent in the book of 1 Peter. But hope is a major point of conversation in the first 10 verses or so of this chapter. And what Peter does for us here is he really helps to flesh out what hope means. And I don't know about you, but I use the word hope, have used the word hope throughout my life in a particular way that I really think is not very accurate. When I was a little boy, I hoped to be a professional baseball player. I didn't have much hope in that regard, really. I lacked talent, focus, and discipline. Other than that, I was pretty well set. If you'd asked me when I was 8 years old, do you think you could be a professional baseball player? I sure would have said, I sure hope so. You know, some of you have some things that if you were asked about them, you might reply in that same way. I sure hope so. When in reality, basically you're articulating a wish. You're saying, I'd like for it to be that way, but you really don't have any kind of sincere expectation that's going to happen. It'd just be a really neat thing if it did. The way Scripture uses the term hope is much different than that. Hope is described throughout Scripture in a variety of ways as something very sure and strong and real, something that can be depended upon. It's an earnest and sincere expectation of something that's going to happen. And I think Peter helps us a lot to understand why it can be that way, as opposed to many of the other things that we might have dubbed hopeful through the years. And he begins here in verse 3 by identifying the source of hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so I think we can identify some things in the first 4 verses here that help us to feel better about hoping, to feel more secure in that rather than merely wishing. So I'm going to use the phrase that hope is based on some things. Now that's, I hope to, and that's a sincere expectation, I hope to be able to strengthen my use of that terminology as we go through this. First thing that Peter says is, Christian's hope is based on God's mercy. All right? Because of his great mercy, we get an opportunity to be born again to this living hope. In order to appreciate that reality, you have to have some sense of just how powerful God's mercy is. Now, we could spend the rest of the class period talking about God's mercy, right? As a matter of fact, you might argue that God's mercy, exemplified in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the dominant theme in Scripture. Sin is a reality. Sin's a problem. We created that problem. We continue to add to that problem throughout our lives. And God says, that's not the way I want their story to end, even though they've chose to move in that direction. That's not how I want things to turn out. So God is merciful. In Genesis 3, after man's sin, God reveals his mercy. By the way, at a careless reading of that passage, it doesn't sound very merciful. I mean, look at all the negative consequences that begin to emerge, and God lets that happen. God causes that to happen. You sinned, I told you not to sin, therefore you're banished from the garden. That doesn't sound merciful. You're going to work hard all your life. That doesn't sound merciful. Childbirth is going to be painful. That doesn't sound merciful. Consequences of sin. But in that same context, we see in veiled terms, as prophecy sometimes is when it's taking place 4,000 years or more beyond the time of its inception, he makes a promise that yields hope. This is not the way this is going to end. I'm going to defeat Satan, he says in Genesis 3:15, says that to Satan. And the seed of woman is going to be the means by which God shows mercy so that we do not have to bear the ultimate consequence of sin. And throughout Scripture, God continues to show his mercy in a variety of ways. You think about the children of Israel as they are perpetually weak and fall into sin and rebel against God and place in his position things and people who don't deserve to be there, idolatry. And yet God, though he chastens them, continues to be faithful to them and continues to move them bit by step toward the keeping of a promise of mercy. Then Jesus comes and he is abused and afflicted and treated despitefully. And over and over and over again, when he could have, you know, rained down fire and brimstone, he's got access to that kind of power, and yet he chooses instead to be merciful, even to the point of giving his own life for those who not only do not deserve it, but do not know if they even want it. It's a story of mercy throughout Scripture. And only when we understand that can our hope really be real. Because at that point we understand just how much God would do in order to keep this promise. Much of the things that I want to happen in my life are based on my willingness and ability to get something done, or somebody else's willingness and ability to get something done. And I have let myself and others down many times, and others have let me down many times. If my hope is based merely on my own capacity to act in my own favor, I'm in a lot of trouble. And to be honest, as much as I love you guys, but if my hope is based on your ability and willingness to act in my favor, I'm going to be disappointed from time to time with that as well. But if my hope is anchored in God's willingness and ability to act on my behalf, I've got something I can depend on, right? So my hope, first of all, is based on the mercy of God. It's based on the fact that I know He wants to show me love and forgiveness, even though I don't deserve it. My hope is based on that. Second of all, Peter here continues to say, my hope is a result of being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, I would suggest that the level of my awareness and confidence that the resurrection is a real thing and that it happened just as Scripture indicates is a key element in my hope. If I am doubtful about that, if I'm doubtful about Jesus' resurrection, I cannot be certain about mine. Right? Isn't that one of the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? If Christ has not been raised, what hope do we have? I mean, you've got to be sure about that. If you lack hope for the future, one reason might be that you have not properly understood and appreciated the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I don't think there's anybody in this room right now, I could be surprised, but I doubt very seriously that anybody in this room right now is saying, you know, the resurrection thing, I'm just not sure about that. I mean, you know, you believe the Bible. I'm in a room full of people who believe the Bible, and the Bible says Jesus was resurrected on the third day after his death, and that people came to the empty tomb, and he wasn't in it, and that later on people saw him, sometimes hundreds at a time, appearing to them and teaching. People who were in the position to have refuted that and given evidence that the resurrection was not true in that moment could not do it. There are just a lot of reasons why you and I would believe in the resurrection. But you know, that was a long time ago. And it's awful easy for things that happened a long time ago to not seem as real as they might have a few days after they happened. I mean, we know from what we see in the lives of the apostles and other people who witnessed the resurrection at that time that it was so real to them that they would do anything because of that. But here we are 2,000 years later, and though we read in Scripture, and though we certainly would not reject the historical record of the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, it doesn't seem as real, perhaps, to us as it once might have to those who were closer to it, historically speaking. And so, resurrection as a reality, perhaps it's one of the reasons why we are inclined to fear death, is because resurrection doesn't seem so real to us. You know, if you think about Abraham, or Abram, as he was at that time, and he goes to offer his son Isaac, and it was indeed a moment of powerful faith, for sure. But you know why he could do that? Strangely, though he had never seen it before, he believed in resurrection. Now, he didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection yet. He had no information to go on there. But he believed in resurrection, right? He was prepared to kill that boy because he believed not that God would give him another boy, because he knew it was through that one. God had specifically promised it's going to be through that boy that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So he believed God would raise Isaac up. And his belief in resurrection fueled his hope. So also it must for us. Surely it is not harder for us to believe in resurrection than it was for Abraham to believe in it. He'd never seen it done. But we have. Through the pages of Scripture, we know that resurrection is a reality. And that fuels our hope. It sustains our hope. So Peter here will never forget that moment. You just picture when Peter's writing this, he's remembering a moment when he and John, who apparently is faster than Peter, come to the tomb, And Peter rushes right in there, looks at the spot, and Jesus is not there. And there's an angel telling him stuff. And then Peter has the opportunity to interact with Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he sees him in locked rooms showing up, and there's all this, and Peter knows that. He doesn't just believe it, he knows it. And he testifies to that, and he says, that's something which would never allow me to become hopeless. Peter goes on to say, because of the mercy of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in verse 3, we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. There's so much here. Let me just hit the highlights. Inheritance. I've been thinking about getting one of these. I'll see on the back of one of these big, huge motorhomes that are driving around a bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Mm-hmm. Doesn't seem like a bad idea. We've already told our kids, don't expect anything, okay? But the idea of inheritance is powerful in Scripture. Powerful not because of the reasons that we tend to think. Okay, if my parents had died, may God be praised, they did not, but if my parents had died when I was 22 years old, I would have lost an awful lot in that. But possibly there might have been some kind of a nest egg that I could have used in order to start my life. Okay, that would have been helpful in the wake of that very painful reality. It certainly would not have made up for it. But at this stage in life, I don't need my parents' money. Not that they particularly had any, but I don't need that. Inheritance for me at this stage in life would not be about money at all. It'd be about connection. Inheritance is about connection. Who does your inheritance go to? Well, it goes to the people or to the ones that the will decrees. Absent a will, it goes to the most immediate descendants, right? That's generally the way this works, although it can sometimes get complicated. And the way those decisions are made are about connection. Either an organic connection as a result of familial relationship or a specified connection of relationship because of the way that the person who makes the will says, this is where I want things to go. Absent relationship, there is no inheritance. When Peter speaks of this inheritance that is laid up for us, he is implicitly lifting up to our attention relationship. We have an inheritance because we're in relationship with him. We're in his family. It's organic in the sense that we've become brothers and sisters in Christ, but children of the Father. But it's also decreed because God has said, this is who I want to benefit from this inheritance. Now, that's a double measure of hope, right? I will receive an inheritance because I am his child, and I will receive my inheritance because it is specifically decreed. And thus, to some degree, if you want to use this terminology, legally bound to happen. But what I want you to notice is how Peter describes this inheritance. He says, first of all, it is incorruptible or imperishable. You'll remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was talking about priorities. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal. He's talking about eternal realities. Not eternal simply in the sense of long-lasting, but eternal in the sense that nothing can happen to diminish their value in any way, as opposed to the things of this earth, which not only are not eternal, but also are subject to corruption, to defilement, to perishing. So the first thing we see about this inheritance that the Lord has in mind for us that yields hope is that it's incorruptible. It is also, of course, eternal. It is unfading, the English Standard Version says. In other words, it will be just as much of what it is 500,000 years from now as it is right now. It doesn't become less. It doesn't wax. or wane, excuse me. And so, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then, don't miss this part. It's a descriptor, but it doesn't align linguistically with the others that are in this section. It says it is imperishable, undefiled, unfailing, kept in heaven for you. I use the word reserved on the slides. There's a place for me. There's something which is set aside for me. It's like if you buy tickets to an event, and they're being kept at the door for you. All right, they're reserved for you. You're not going to sell those tickets to anybody else. You're not going to get there and find out that there's not a spot for you because those tickets have been held for you. There's already a prior agreement in that regard. And whenever you show up, you pick up your tickets and you can go into that event. The promises that have been made to God, made by God to us, that allow us to have hope are undiminishing, eternal, and kept specifically for us. They've got our name on it, as it were. So, Christian is sustained by that kind of hope. For the sake of time, I need to move on. I'd love to camp out here and talk more about this. But let's continue. How do you get access to that? I've already alluded to this because Peter has. In verse 3, he describes the Christian's hope in terms of a new birth. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a man who, and we know very little about Nicodemus up to that point in terms of the kind of engagement or interaction he's had with the Jesus people, the growing group of disciples that are coming around, but he clearly is attracted to Jesus and his teachings, and Jesus confronts this head on. You've got this Jewish man, appears to be a member of the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, and he's sneaking in around by night trying to get more information, and Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And that language is used throughout Scripture. Peter appropriates that same language here. After a brief period of confusion, where Nicodemus believes somehow or another he's supposed to crawl back inside his mother's womb and be reborn, we get the idea that he's becoming more aware of this. Jesus says a man is born of the water and the Spirit. And Peter alludes to that same reality here when he says we get our hope because of the connection that's made at a new birth. Remember me mentioning earlier that generally speaking, inheritance and the hope that goes along with that is connected to relationship. Anything, my father's passed away already right now, my mother still lives. When she passes, if she has anything, it will come to her children. Okay, she gave birth to us, and that connected us to her in a way that means that unless she decrees otherwise, what has belonged to her would pass on to us. That's the kind of relationship that is forged with God through Jesus in the new birth. And so that gives us hope. The good news about that is, other than mementos and things that might be in my mother's house right now, there's no inheritance that I need from her. Truth is, that inheritance has long since been passed on to me as she and my father introduced me to Jesus Christ. But I desperately need the inheritance that my Heavenly Father has promised me. And therefore, I need to be born into His family. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. I think, again, all of us in this room, we understand the value of these things. But I fear sometimes that we undervalue some things because we have viewed them too instrumentally. Okay, baptism for the remission of sins. The reason why we're baptized is so we get our sins forgiven, right? Well, yeah, Acts 2 tells us that explicitly, but that is only part of what's going on there. And Peter shares something else with us here. He says it's about this relationship with God that we all need. And we need it for everything else in our future to make sense. It's not just about what happens at that moment, though certainly something powerful happens at that moment. But it's about what's going to happen for the rest of our lives and our capacity to believe and understand that. To proceed with hope instead of despair. Because we have been born again. And everything is different now. It's not just about the difference that takes place within us. It's the difference that takes place among us and in the connection that we have to God. All right. Verse 6 continues, in this you rejoice. And that may be the understatement of the millennium. You think about the profound change that that moment marks. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Okay, here's this theme of trial that is prominent in 1 Peter and maybe even more so in 2 Peter. Peter acknowledges the reality of the challenges that they face and the pain that they're experiencing. We're going to talk an awful lot about that as we work our way through 1 Peter. The struggle is real, and it brings a great deal of heartache, frustration, pain, and death. All that's out there, and nothing Peter says takes those things away. But there's something that accompanies him. Here, I don't know if I could reduce this. Maybe I have a tendency sometimes to oversimplify, but if I could reduce this. When we struggle, God does not help us by giving us less of something. He helps us by giving us more of something. Right? He doesn't take the struggles away, but he gives us, he empowers us. And here, Peter says he empowers us with hope. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, the Hebrews writer uses another metaphor. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This idea of an anchor is maybe easy for us to picture to the degree that we have any experience whatsoever being on ships. But if in the midst of a storm, you've got an anchor, that means you are not going to drift. You're going to have a certain level of security and hope that things are going to come out on the other end in a positive way, no matter how much the wind is blowing during the storm. In that sense, hope provides energy. The language that I've used on the bottom of this slide is that hope leverages the future to bring joy to the present. There's a sense in which hope also leverages the past. In other words, every kept promise that God has ever made and fulfilled gives us confidence for what happens now. If you've got a friend, and every time, and that friend has ever said, you know, you can count on me, and every time you've ever been in a situation where you needed somebody, that friend was there, then if something bad happens right now, you have a high level of confidence that that friend is going to be here in just a minute, or that they're going to be available to you. God is a promise keeper, has kept promise after promise, and that past is important. But here, Peter points to the future. And it's all, again, connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God raised Jesus, then God is going to see me through to a victorious end. I can count on that. And so, it's not that that takes away all the pain of the moment, but it does assure us that this is not the end of my story, that this is not how things finish. So, in that case, it's what I see when I look forward that gives perspective to what I'm experiencing right now. I hope that everybody in this room has that. People hurt themselves when they lack it. All across this nation today, dozens of people will take their own lives. And the reason that they will, generally speaking, is not because things are bad right now, but because they simply cannot conceive of them being any better. But for Christians, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God, we have been born again to a living hope in which we perceive the affairs of today in view of better promises ahead. Christian, therefore, is sustained by hope. We certainly will experience frustration and heartbreak and pain, but we need not experience despair that would cause us to give up on life, because we've been promised something, and he who has promised is faithful. As we transition here, in verse 7, transition of sorts, although linguistically it's quite clearly not a break. But so I want to start in verse 6 and read through, because the sentence makes more sense if you do that, at least in English. In this way you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, in a sense, this is a transition, but it's really more like a connection. Because remember, promises have been made. Future events have been foretold. The end of our story has already been revealed. That gives us hope, but only through faith. Right? I mean, you have to believe that the promises will be kept. You have to acknowledge that the thing that God says is going to happen hasn't happened yet, at least not fully. We're going to come to that a little bit later. There's a sense in which there's a reality that's already begun for us. But we have to have faith that those promises will be kept. Otherwise, we can have no hope. So in that sense, faith is a building block of hope. Kind of reminds us, doesn't it, of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he talks about the three things that remain. Faith comes first. Possibly a coincidence, but I think if you think about it logically, hope really can't exist in the absence of faith. So, faith, I'm going to argue, is made, not born. I can't remember not being a part of the family of God. Some of you heard me say before, I'm pretty sure that I was in a church building before I was 7 days old. You know, these days, because of our awareness that the immune system of kids is a little weak at the beginning, sometimes we wait to get them out. My parents had never heard of an immune system. I thought they just say, so they watch me eat dirt, they figure he's probably going to be fine. But we went to church. And that's my story. So there's a sense in which I have inherited faith, because it's a part of my background and heritage. But it's also true that the faith that I possess today was built over a lifetime and continues to be built and to grow, I hope. And trials, Peter argues, is one of the ways that God does that. Now, you are aware, James 1:13 tells us that God doesn't tempt anybody. He's not tempted himself, can't be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But in that section, he acknowledges that trials are real and that God is going to use those things. So God doesn't tempt us, but he does use things that happen to shape us. Sometimes that appears to be rather deliberate. Okay, for example, to read through Scripture, we know of times where God allowed people to experience trials and even temptations intentionally. Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 4, experienced temptation. And in Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that he experienced that and grew from it. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, the Hebrews writer tells us. And so God uses things that happen to shape us, and as that happens, faith is proved to be genuine. As a matter of fact, Scripture seems to indicate that untested faith cannot be regarded as fully genuine. Now, it may be. In other words, if professed faith has not yet been tested faith, it's still faith. And when it's tested, the professed faith is proved to be genuine. And that's the language that Peter uses here when he talks about refinement, the crucible, as the mold of life and the heat causes gold, for example, to be first purified and then shaped for the sake of its value. So, gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, is better, purer, and more valuable. Likewise, faith, when it is tested by fire, is better, purer, more valuable, and less disputable. And this results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let me move on to that. How much time have I got? Okay. So So let's think about this. I have a tendency, it's a flaw in my thinking sometimes, to think about everything in terms of cause and effect. And there's some things that are just inherently what they are, regardless of any fruit that might be born or any causes that brought it to that point. God himself is the fundamental example of this. God is God, and he'd be God even if he never did anything for me. And even if I had no idea of his essence, he's just God. He just is who he is. And so as I work my way through this last slide for this morning's class, I want you to understand that what I'm saying is that faith has consequences. Something emerges from that. But faith is right, good, valuable, even were it not for those consequences. Let's take a look at a couple of things that Peter mentions here about faith and its fruit, as it were. And I'm going to call them here the rewards for building a strong faith. First of these, he touches on in verse 7, and I'll again go back to the sentence that this faith, tested faith, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, and it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter here points forward to a moment at which all of this finds consummation. And one of the reasons why is there is a moment when faith goes away, right? Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? These three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. Love is the only thing that necessarily can persist past this life. Peter here, in a subtle way, affirms that reality when he says, this faith that he's been talking about, the hope that he's been talking, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus shows up, when he returns, then everything that has brought us to that moment finds fruition. And it's perfect timing. Because at that point, those things will no longer be needed. When Jesus returns and we see him face to face, and we get to experience the praise and glory and honor of that moment, there's nothing left to hope for. It's not that hope suddenly is dispensed with. It's just that it's realized. I've been hoping for this all my life, and now it comes. Same thing with faith. Faith is fundamentally a matter of looking forward to something, and you cannot look forward to something that has now happened. There are a lot of great things that have happened in my life, things that I do not deserve, things that I looked forward to, some of which I don't look forward to anymore because they already happened. Some of you have got things that you can think of. You know, there was a time when I wanted this so much, but now I got it. It doesn't make you love it less. It just moves it to a different category. Instead of being something that you anticipate, it's now something that you appreciate. Strong faith that yields the kind of hope that Peter led off with in verse 3, will culminate in the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking forward to. And without that faith that brings that hope, we will not persist to that moment. So in that sense, those who perhaps would not develop that faith and realize that hope cannot benefit from the resurrection of Jesus Christ as those who do those things can. Second of all, I alluded to this just a few moments ago. Let's read from verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right, so 5 minutes. I know some of you are terrified that I might have to stop right now, but no, we've got 5 more minutes. Notice the language here. You've not seen him, you love him, you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy, obtaining the outcome of your faith, salvation of your soul. The language here describes an ongoing reality in which we await consummation, but not delivery. The phrase that you hear sometimes in theological circles is this already, not yet kind of language. A sense in which you and I are already experiencing eternity, right? Because we have been given eternal life. We don't have to wait to take delivery of that, but we are waiting and anticipating the final installment of that. As almost any kind of language you use to describe this is going to break down. But our inheritance has already begun. If most of you would never doubt that the life that you get to experience as a child of God would be better in this life even if heaven did not exist. I'd rather live as a Christian even if heaven did not exist because of the blessings that I receive in this life. Even, of course, the Bible tells us that does not compare with what comes in the next, but nonetheless, we're already beginning to experience the blessings of being God's child. We are already taking possession of an inheritance. And so, that inheritance has begun, but Peter says, just wait. Just wait. It only gets better. Now let me, beginning in verses 10 and following, specifically verses 10 and 12, and we'll end with this. It's difficult in some respects for us to get our heads wrapped around it, at least it is for me. I want to talk about the advantage that we have. Has anybody else been like me? When I was younger, I'd take a look at some of the stories of the Old Testament when those remarkable things happened that you just could not deny. God was all over that. Or during the life of Jesus and the apostles and how great it was to see those miraculous things take place, even to see things like demon possession and the exorcisms that took place as a result of the power of the Spirit of God. And I'm thinking, man, if I had lived at that time, my faith would be enormous. Man, I would never doubt. Now, first of all, there are too many stories of times in the lives of other people where that's not true. I mean, Peter denied Jesus three times on the heels of some powerful miracles and teaching. Judas, who had seen all this stuff, betrays Jesus. And so we see a lot of examples of times that maybe my theory that I'd be like superhuman in my faith may not be able to be substantiated. But it goes more than that. Peter seems to indicate here that you and I, and he, by the time he wrote this, have come into possession of some realities that everybody who's ever lived before would be envious of. Notice what he says. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay, notice just a couple of examples. First of all, the prophets. What would it have been like to have God speaking through you? I cannot imagine what that must have felt like, or how powerful that reality must have been in the lives of those who were used in that way. But we have an advantage on them. We understand some things that they could not understand. But even more unbelievable, and I'll confess to you, I don't understand this one. We get to know some things, and verse 12 finishes out by saying, things in which angels long to look. Now, I'm not saying that we necessarily know more than the angels know today. Maybe that's true. But the realities that we have an opportunity to interact with are otherworldly. And apparently, not just heaven versus earth otherworldly, but anybody else versus God otherworldly. Any other class of beings will have the same craving to experience the fruition of God's plan that you and I do. I don't, I'm about to make a conjecture, a statement of conjecture, okay? I want you to hear me say that out loud so you know that there's a difference between this and what Scripture actually says. But what Peter, in my judgment, seems to be saying here is that at the second coming of Christ, it changes not only earth but heaven. That there are some realities that are yet unrealized even in heaven until the second coming of Christ. Otherwise, the angels would have known about them because they live right there and serve with Him. Now, this is the kind of thing that we get to talk about as we work our way through 1 Peter. And I'm sorry for those of you who are not going to be able to be back when Doug takes us to the next step next week. But for the rest of us who are going to be here, I know we're all looking forward to our study. Thank you all so much for your kind attention.